Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 and continuing through verse 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Last Sunday, we noticed the instruction of Paul concerning the offices of the church at Ephesus. They were the office of a bishop, verses 1 through 7. The office of a deacon, verses 8 through 13. These are the only two offices that exist in a New Testament church. The addition of any offices is unscriptural and perverts the church and the work of God. These aren't the only things that Paul has taught Timothy. He's taught him many other truths that have to do with the church where Paul has left him that he might set in order and teach. Primarily, he has been taught to withstand false teachers. These false teachers were the Jewish segment of the congregation who were spending a great deal of time on genealogies and who were preaching heroic figures as examples to follow rather than preaching that Christ is Messiah. And as Paul writes this letter, he states that he hopes to come to Ephesus and to Timothy very shortly. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. And that means quickly, in a brief period of time. But Paul, realizing that life has its surprises, and because he has been hindered and hampered by the providence of God from time to time, and because he understands the mode of travel and human nature, that he may be delayed in coming to Ephesus. And so he writes, but if I am delayed, if Paul doesn't come to Ephesus very soon, Timothy should use the truths that Paul has written and will write as a guide for teaching the Ephesian congregation. But if I am not allowed to come to you in a brief period of time, then here's the way you ought to conduct things. Here's the way you ought to see that things are done. This morning I want us to think of the church and the truth. The church and the truth. Paul then writes to Timothy that the church, and he means the church at Ephesus, is the pillar and ground of the truth. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Tarry long, if it takes some time, if I hesitate, if I'm delayed, that thou may knowest how. And that word really has in it the idea of know how. That is the knowledge or skill to accomplish a thing. Paul says, I'm writing to you concerning different truths and different practices so that you will possess the know-how. You will have the knowledge so that you can get things done in the church and by the church. You will have the skill to accomplish things that need to be accomplished. How you ought to behave. And that word sort of strikes us like, now when you're in church, Timothy, be sure that you don't burp or scratch yourself publicly and say hello and be nice and say thank you. Behave well. That's really not what Paul says when he uses this word. He means how to do things. How to get things done. It has in it the idea of being in a place and moving about and knowing the place so well that as you move about, you're able to accomplish all the things that need to be accomplished. And I would simply say that an illustration of what Paul is saying is like a woman in her own house where she has lived for a number of years. She knows where everything is. She knows where everything is in the kitchen. She knows where everything is in the linen closet. She knows where all the furniture is, so that by knowing all of these things, she can conduct herself well, going from one to another, from the kitchen to the bedroom to all the places in the house, and getting the things done that need to be done. Paul said, Timothy, I want you to know how to move about in the house of God and get things done. In the book of Ephesians, we have another statement concerning the house of God. A lot of people translate this household of God, or say that it means the household of God, meaning all the saved from Adam through to the last person who is saved before Jesus comes again. It has in it the idea of the household of God. This word means also a dwelling place. And the church at Ephesus was a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Not the building, for we don't even know that they had a building. They probably met in someone's house. Or they could have met in an empty place such as a field, or as was the Jewish custom, down by a river somewhere. It could have been in an abandoned synagogue. It could have been in an abandoned pagan temple. But when the people came together, they became a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Paul said in Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 9, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So when Paul uses the phrase house of God, he means the congregation is a place where when they meet together, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in that place. It is not, quote, all the saved. It is the church that is at Ephesus. And this church, this congregation, as we meet now, as a church of the living God, as a house of God, we are inhabited now by the Holy Spirit of God. And if that isn't true, we might as well take all the pews out in the parking lot and burn them and turn this into a dance hall for all the good we may accomplish. Paul said, which is, that is, this house of God, which is, and he emphasizes, which indeed is the church of the living God. The church, the called out ones. The ones called out for a purpose. And it is the assembly. The called out ones of the Zoe, the living God. Not a dead God, but a living God. Not the idols of the pagan religion. Not the idols of those who worship the pagan deities of Rome and Greece. But the living God. The God who has breath and who has intelligence and who has will. This God. And this is not the universal, invisible church. For there is no such church. If you read the religious publications of our work, you read this week where the president of the American Baptist Association, Dr. Jimmy Kirkland, who pastors White Oak Baptist Church in Texas, resigned as president. And how he can do all these things is really difficult, because we are not at least supposed to have stationary officers and things of this nature. We deny that they exist, and yet we're faced with trying to explain why they don't. But anyway, he resigned as president of the American Baptist Association because he said his views had changed and that he no longer believed in the local church theory only. It's unfortunate that what he literally believes was not published in any of our papers. Just his resignation and the statement that he believed in the universal church. But I have what he wrote himself. He says, I believe the New Testament teaches the following. Number one, that the body of Christ, the one new man, then in parentheses, humanity, and I have no idea what Brother Kirkland means by that, is formed by the reconciling work of Christ and fulfillment of the law of God and by the saving influence of the Holy Spirit. Now notice. And is composed of all believers, Jew and Gentile, from the beginning of the world to the end of the age. Well, that's the universal church. He just said his beliefs had changed about the church, but what Brother Kirkland believes about the church is that he believes it's local, but he also believes that it's universal. That's contrary to what landmark missionary Baptist people have believed. That's not the fundamental thing upon which our work was built. Several years ago, Dr. Kirkland came to the seminary and spoke for 4 days. A special lecture series, he brought a book that was written by a non-Baptist and used it as a basis for his lectures. Now, I listened to what he had to say. I understood what he said. And after two of the lectures, I said, this man believes in the universal church. He has some strong leanings toward charismatic doctrine concerning the ministry of the church and the nature of the church. And then on Thursday, I spoke to him in the presence of other faculty members in the lounge at seminary. And I asked him and talked to him. He got very angry at me. And then that next Friday, the day following, he spoke again and then left without staying for some of the functions that his entertainers had planned for him. Now keep in mind, this is some 8 years ago. As a result of that, I was approached with the idea of leaving the Missionary Baptist Seminary. Because I had created a bad circumstance by saying that what he was saying was in essence liberalism, that it was in essence universal churchism and open communionism. And I was severely rebuked for it. In fact, it was suggested if I didn't resign, I would probably be fired. You say, well, that's the isolated case in the American Baptist Association, isn't it? No, it isn't. There are other men pastoring churches in the American Baptist Association who hold to this exact same position. And it's known. But it is not written of are spoken of, because these are generally the large churches that give large sums of money to mission work and other phases of the work of the American Baptist Association. We've become a group of people more interested in pleasing the world, in having large churches, in pushing programs, and by pushing unscriptural ministries. We are more interested in that in a majority in the ABA than we are in doing God's work God's way. Now I say majority, it might not be, but there it would scare, I think, us to have a vote. Our churches routinely participate in a WANA program, which is a program of memory scripture and a lot of other things, and go to churches that are not Baptist churches to fellowship on Saturdays. You say, but that doesn't hurt anything, Brother Penn. But it's fellowshipping unscriptural churches. You say, but that's just so we can get things done. And in the area of evangelism, it really doesn't make any difference who we run with. We just want to learn how to do it so we can have large churches. So we fellowship with Presbyterians, Methodists, whoever they are. Why? Trying to build big churches. Trying to be like the other churches in the world. And it's wrong. It's wrong. We're getting in the entertainment business. We're getting in the bodily exercise business. We're getting in the fitness of the human body. And the very thing I'm thinking about here was when I challenged Dr. Kirkland on the idea, we as a church must serve the whole man. We must serve the man spiritually, serve the man intellectually, and serve the man physically. So we will have church for his soul, we will have a school for his intellect, and a gymnasium for his body. We will serve the whole man. That is heresy. A church is a spiritual body. Its work is in the spirit. And that's where we ought to leave it. And if you ever get to where you don't want me to preach this truth, and you want to do something else, then you get yourself another pastor. Because I'm not going to do it. Because the church, Paul said, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar is literally a column, meaning a firm support. The word ground means the foundation or basis, what is fixed and settled and stationary. So the church, which church? This church, Southwest Church, the Ephesian church, we are the support, we are the foundation and the basis for what? For the truth. For the truth. We are the ones who uphold the truth. We're the ones who preserve the truth of God upon earth. If we forsake the truth, there will be no truth. Now, what is this truth? That God expects us to be the pillars and ground of. At least what are some of these truths? Not all of these truths, but what are some of these truths? They are, as recorded in verse 16, the truth as revealed to us by the living Word, by the living God, rather, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, without contradiction, that is by mutual consent, by common consent, by mutual confession. We all will agree, Paul is saying as he writes to Timothy, that the mystery of godliness is mega, it's great. What is the mystery of godliness? The word mystery means a truth we wouldn't know unless God unveiled it, unless God revealed it. And it has to do with godliness. God is saying, Paul is writing, had it not been for the work of God, had it not been for the revelation of God, revealing to us the truth, men would never have known the way to God. We could have looked at the stars until our eyes dimmed and we could no longer distinguish the outlines of those foreign planets, and we would never have known much about God. We could have watched the rising and the setting of the sun and measured it with all the technical instruments that we possess, and we would never have known much about God. We could have descended into the depths of the deepest ocean and explored the chasms that are miles deep, and we could have noted the creatures who swam there and the plants that live there. We wouldn't have known much of God. We could have laid the human body upon an operating table and with sharp scalpels opened it up and explored every nerve and every artery and every vein, and we still would not have known much about God. We wouldn't have known the way to God. We wouldn't have known the personality and character of God. We would never have known the love of God. God in His wisdom chose that men by wisdom would never know Him, but by the foolishness of preaching. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is revelation. This is a mystery unfolded by the providence and the mind and the workings of God. It is the mystery, the secret that God had to reveal about godliness. And godliness is a real, true, vital relationship with God. And only those people who have really true vital relationships with God by being born again, they're the only ones that are godly. We can imitate godliness, but that's hypocrisy. We can do the things that godly people do, but that is imitation. God doesn't want us to imitate the saints. God doesn't want us to imitate the people of our past experience, but God wants us to establish a vital, living relationship with the living God through the crucified Christ by faith and by believing in Him, and then become like Him in character. Then we will truly be godly. The mystery of godliness. What is it? These truths, these facts upon which the church becomes the pillar and ground and support of these biblical truths and facts. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. The word manifest means to make visible. We saw God. We saw God. Where did you see God? Walking. Walking. We saw God walking about. We saw God sitting down. We saw God striding about the fields. We saw God walking down the dusty roads. We saw God. Well, you saw someone like God. No, we saw God. We saw God eat. We saw God awaken. We saw God. And we saw God crucified. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The angels, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God was shown to us, and we beheld him in the flesh, which means propriety, the flesh of man, that house in which our spirit lives. He was flesh, but he was God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Word justified here means to declare righteous or to vindicate. Who vindicated the ministry of Christ? The Holy Spirit vindicated the ministry of Christ. The Holy Spirit spoke at his baptism. Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The Spirit of God vindicated his life at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." He, Jesus, was vindicated in his death, and it vindicated his holiness when the Spirit raised him from the dead, that his soul or his whole body did not see corruption. Jesus was vindicated by the Holy Spirit of God, seen of angels. Angels attended his birth as they attended the birth of no other human that's ever lived. The angels ministered to him after his temptation. The Bible tells us angels came and ministered to him. And when Jesus Christ had been placed in a rich man's tomb and the stone had been rolled to cover its opening, and a seal had been set and a watch had been set, Bible tells us that on that Sunday of long ago, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Jesus Christ was God in flesh. The Holy Spirit vindicated every claim he ever made, vindicated the holiness and the sinlessness of his life, because when he was buried, he didn't rot. The Holy Spirit owned him and encouraged him and supported him. Then angels came. Angels announced his birth. Angels ministered to him. And an angel rolled away that stone and then sat on it. Preached unto the Gentiles. No Jew thought this would ever happen. They said, "We are the chosen of God. We are Abraham's seed. We are the righteous nation of this world. We are the apple of God's eye. We are the darling of his heart. And besides us, there are no others. We are the sheep of his fold. We are the sheep of his pasture." God is a jealous God. God guards us. God protects us. We are the chosen of God. And then in unbelief and rebellion, they rejected the only Son that God ever had. They took the Son, and with wicked hands they slew him. God called a man by the name of Paul. And he said, I want you to preach to the Gentiles, Paul. And Paul said it was a special grace God given him that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we who had been alienated from the God of heaven, we who had gone our own way, we who had worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, we who had worshipped the heavens that God created rather than worship the Creator of the heavens, we who got everything backward and did everything wrong, we who became people filled with ourselves, filled with our own egos, filled with our own wishes, and filled with our own importance, we Gentiles, strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of the living God. To us came the apostle of mercy of God and preached to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what happened? Well, Paul mentions it, believed on in the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Even the Jews to whom he came did not believe him, but some did. But as many as believed on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Paul, freed by the providence of God from a jail cell, Philippi said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he did believe. The Ethiopian eunuch, confused, returning back to his native land without ever having come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rode along in his chariot, perplexed and disturbed, without peace in his heart. And he was reading from 53rd Isaiah. And here came the evangelist along and gave him the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and is the fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah 53. And he said, I want to be baptized. And the evangelist said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Paul came to Thessalonica. The Bible tells us he went into the synagogue and reasoned with them concerning the suffering of the Messiah. And the Bible tells us that some believed. He went to Berea and they searched the Scriptures to see if these things that Paul preached were true. And because they searched the Scriptures, the Bible tells us that many of them believed. I believe the greatest evangelistic tool in all the world is the Word of God. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's Jesus. The Bible tells us while they beheld Him, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And Paul writes in the book of Hebrews that now the position and the place of Jesus is this. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We too must believe in Him. It is the business of this church to preach, believe in Him. It is the calling of this pastor to preach, believe in Him. To witness, believe in Him. To teach, believe in Him. As well as all of you who have tasted that He is good. To testify truthfully. Truthfully of God's power to save. We can be justified in the Spirit. We can be received into glory if we will believe Him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. If we will receive Him who is God in flesh.